I was wondering if any of you recognized this this view that's up on the projection screen here this morning. Hey, good job. I wasn't sure how many of you would pick up that. For those of you who came from the parking lot, you kind of just walk past it. It looks very, very different at the moment. I'm not going to get all of you to rush up and look out of the front window, but this is not what it looks like right now. Why do we gather on a Sunday morning and sing and listen to a message of God's faithful, loving presence? God really hasn't gone anywhere, right, over the course of the week? Probably for many of us, this isn't new information. This is something we know from our own experience and have reflected on these themes many, many times before. But one of the reasons why we gather like this is to acknowledge God's love for us, to be reminded when we aren't always feeling it. When things feel a bit cold and barren, and we can't actually recognize God's goodness, even if we're looking right at it. My apologies to those of you who actually love winter, but there's some of us who are looking forward to the garden looking like this again. This morning, we're reflecting on God's loving presence as we journey to Easter. We've set up sort of the display table again. Last week, some of you were here and saw the dramatic moment when Steve smashed the plate on the floor. And we talked about the brokenness of sin. And we're continuing on that journey as we approach Easter. I'm going to touch down on two stories, one from Genesis and one from the Gospel of John, which sort of point to what is under the surface in our reality. So the first is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This story is very important to me personally for two reasons. Reason number one, it is a pivotal point for a couple of major themes which flow through the whole Bible. The promise of God to Abram echoes through the centuries for the Hebrew people, which becomes a touchstone for the early church, and also the phrase, "You're blessed to be a blessing." Reason number two, I wrote an essay on these verses and got 100% on the essay. The only time in 24 years of schooling I got 100% on an essay. One of these reasons is more important than the other one, but it just kind of sticks with you when you're not a good essay writer, and you get that kind of a mark. When we read the Bible and there's a promise laid out in this way, with the importance of God making the promise and offering an expansive vision of what could be in the future, we're wise to take into account several horizons that we're looking at as we read this passage. One horizon is Abram's life. We know from reading his story in the book of Genesis that he does, in fact, journey from his country. He does what God asked him to do, sets off, and follows God's leading and is given the name of Abraham. So how did Abraham do at being a blessing to others over the course of his life? So-so. At times, Abraham is obedient. At times, he gets overcome. He becomes fearful. He becomes distracted. He forgets about the promise that God gave him, and he makes some very, very poor decisions. We don't have time right now to go into all the details, but you're welcome to look further into his story. How about the horizon of the future of the children of Abraham, of the Hebrew people? The Hebrew people acknowledge the promise God has made to their ancestor Abram at several points and consider themselves the chosen people. If you look at that, that language starts to come up in Deuteronomy chapter 14. They identify that they are chosen by God to carry out a special purpose. So how do they do in this legacy of being blessed and being a blessing to all nations? So-so. At times, the people of Israel are faithful. At times, they're hospitable. There's laws that you can read that are about how to treat the sojourner, how to treat the person who's come into your midst. They have times of great faithfulness with great leaders who both receive the blessing of God and share that with others. But they also have some spectacular failures. I was part of a Bible study this last year, and we were journeying together through the Old Testament. I really appreciated the experience, especially the opportunity to discuss with a group of friends what we were processing as we were reading through the Old Testament. I was reminded on many times of how much is shared there, often in blunt and graphically detailed language, of the failings of humanity. You know, I watch TV sometimes as a way to kind of veg out. It's kind of been a lifelong practice, actually. And I'm fascinated with how TV has sort of progressed over the years that I've been watching. And we see sort of a continual reach for more that could be kind of shocking, that could grab people emotionally and draw them into the story. And I still don't think they can really, you know, yet overcome what you can find sometimes in the Old Testament in terms of graphic displays of humanity's failing to love one another. I was reminded in our Old Testament study that there's nothing new under the sun. There are many stories which are simply brutal. And when our boys were small, we actually had a habit of reading the Bible to them before bedtime. And they would ask us questions like, oh, does my name show up in the Bible? Right? So when you have Isaac and Micah and Joshua and Benjamin, you need to say, yes, your name shows up in the Bible. And so then they would ask, well, can we read a part that has my name in it? And so we do that, but we had this disclaimer for the kids when we're doing our bedtime reading. Yes, but we can't read you all of the passages because some of them aren't PG. They're important. You'll read them later. We're not reading them to you right before bedtime. It worked as a pretty good deal. You know, we got a chance to have some wonderful interaction with our boys, and they got to procrastinate on bedtime. There's a particularly a concern in the Old Testament regarding how all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right? At times, there's concern shown for the foreigner. We see that in the story of Ruth. There are provisions placed into the law for care of the traveler or people who are migrants. At times, the need to preserve peoplehood or to be a distinct people overrides their concerns for the other person. The task I was given for the essay I wrote was to track this theme through the Bible and reflect on it. And I recognize that some of the social and political situations were brutal, but there's moments when I thought they really missed an opportunity. Right? That being blessed to being a blessing. They're presented with an opportunity to express that, and it got missed. There's another horizon, or a way of interpreting the significance of this promise. In first century Judaism, there is an interest in the genealogies and the Messiah, the Anointed One, the person who would redeem or rescue Israel and be a savior to the people. Do you want to switch up? We'll leave you hanging on that note. There you go. Does it look all right? Okay, thanks. It's a number of things you don't like to do in front of a crowd. But in first century Judaism, there was an interest in these genealogies and this hope for a Messiah. So at Christmas time, we often read the book of Matthew. And if you read the very beginning, it's this long list of the genealogy from Abraham leading up to Jesus. It becomes clear as we read the stories of Jesus in the gospel books that many people were anticipating, hoping for, dreaming of sort of a military savior. Someone who would rally them together and get rid of the Romans, who were the occupying force at that time, and sort of lead them into a time of greatness. Jesus did not fit that mold. He was a descendant of Abram, but the blessing which he was offering to the families of the earth was of a different quality. He did challenge the direction of powerful authorities, and he did offer very practical ways in which people could be blessed. But he continually pointed to underlying spiritual reality, which was often hard for people to grasp. I have a friend who'd been the Salvation Army pastor in Stratford. And when he was there, we'd sometimes get together for coffee. And one time he told me that he'd met with the committee for addressing homelessness within Stratford. So multiple different agencies gather together and try to find out ways they can work together to help either prevent or help people find permanent housing. And he told me that he'd met with this group and they'd had a great discussion and everything. And then one of the people had lingered a little bit afterwards and came up to my friend Jason. You know, he's wearing his Salvation Army shirt with the crest on it. And the community partner came up to him and said, "You know, I understand the social work stuff you guys do, but I don't get that salvation part." And Jason said to him, "Well, we believe that spiritual transformation can really complement social transformation." It was a pretty simple answer, kind of in that moment, but it seemed to help bridge that gap of what is an underlying spiritual reality that we're trying to address. The next passage I'd like to dive into you with is from John chapter 3. I invite you to enter into this story from Jesus' life. So imagine that you're the one coming with the questions. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So let's now unpack this story. I searched for a picture of what a house in that era might have looked like to try and establish the setting and help us imagine what it might have been like to have this visitor come and to have this conversation. So I sort of imagine them sitting on one of the rooftops and having this discussion together. Now, I know that some of you are very bright people, and you were reading that passage very carefully, and you might be thinking, how about James? It said that it was nighttime. Happy now? This image was a whole lot easier to source online than the other one. Why did Nicodemus come at night? Well, one possibility is that as a Pharisee, he was a little bit nervous. The Pharisees viewed themselves as sort of separate ones, ones that sort of gave themselves wholeheartedly to following the law, to pursuing the holiness of God. He might have been looking for a quiet space to engage deeply with Jesus, or maybe he didn't want to be seen with him. If you scroll back a bit in your Bible app, or you flip back a few pages in the Bible in the chair beside you, you can see that in chapter 2, Jesus has made a visit to the temple. And he may have sort of put together a whip by winding together different cords and dumped all the money changers' money onto the ground and flipped over a few tables of the people who were purveyors of fine religious goods in the temple courtyard. Right? There's sort of a presence, a disruption that Jesus was bringing into that setting. But before you think poorly of Nicodemus for his behind-the-scenes approach to engaging with Jesus, when you get to reading the Easter story, note who prepares Jesus' body for burial after the crucifixion. That's the other place where Nicodemus is mentioned in the book of John. He helps with the binding of the cloths around Jesus' body after the crucifixion and bringing spices to prepare the body. Something I admire about Nicodemus in this story, and he seems to be asking very honest questions. I appreciate those moments in the biblical story when honest questions are asked by people truly trying to understand. That deeply resonates with me. I believe very strongly that God honors honest questions. So Jesus is inviting Nicodemus to see the kingdom of God. Some translators use the term reign of God instead, and I think the distinction here is talking about God's presence and influence, being able to recognize the spiritual reality that's already around us. God is in control, and we can acknowledge and experience that reality. I love the straightforwardness of Nicodemus when Jesus says, unless one is born again, and Jesus' immediate response is, how? How does this work? So many times I'm thankful for that disciple, that person who's engaging with Jesus, who asked the question that I'm already asking in my head as I'm reading the text. And I'm just thankful someone else was willing to say it. Jesus sometimes uses another term to describe himself when he does not want to sort of give the show away, when he does not want to tell the end of the story, when he does not want to explain Easter before they experience Easter. When there's a need for discovery, he sometimes uses the term Son of Man as a title to describe himself. And the writer of the Gospel of John often makes the connection of the heavenly identity of Jesus, like much of his writing is spiritual and theological, and they try to help bridge the reader into this connection with this spiritual reality. In the midst of all the things Jesus has been doing, we have this discussion of spiritual reality. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's a need to engage at the spiritual level. And I don't know what Nicodemus was like, other than that little bit of dialogue, but I wonder if this was just really hard to rationalize, to think out. Jesus gives him a bit of an illustration to help. When he makes the reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, it's a story which Nicodemus would have been familiar with. So I talked about the ups and downs of the people of Israel in terms of their desire to experience God's blessing and to offer that blessing. This is one of their bad days. Fast forward from Abram several generations, and Moses is now on a journey to that land that Abram had been taken to, and he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt in that process. This is one of the days where they've just had too much. They're in the desert, they're tired, and they're grumbling against God and against Moses. They get bitten by desert snakes and then come back, do a return, do a 180, and say, God, we've offended you. And so there's this symbol that's given to Moses to put up for them. They make a snake out of bronze, hang it on a pole, and if people will look to that, then they'll be saved from their present circumstances. I put a line between believes in him and have eternal life? Because I think that's the significant distinction that Jesus is making, where he's trying to explain faith to someone. We can enter into the spiritual reality of God's reign and eternal life because of that spiritual transformation. This belief in who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplishes puts us in tune with what God is offering to the world in terms of blessing. Did any of you happen to see this on social media a couple weeks ago? I'm not sure. It sort of flared up on Twitter the one day, and so I started to take a look at it. For someone who didn't see it, do you have any guesses as to who might have been the author of this, where this was coming from? Stephen Hawking. You're actually very close. It comes actually from an atheist forum. And it was kind of like a little bit of a mocking kind of thing, kind of a baiting thing. But it was funny, kind of the response. If you look through comments, I'm not putting all the comments up because they get suddenly very Twitterish, and would not be appropriate to share that here. Some of the people who responded, there was actually like an amen kind of response. You could immediately tell where they're coming from. Some of the people responded was an LMAO, and if you don't know what that means, you can ask me later. But it's interesting how we have this distinction in our culture. You know, this divide between experiencing or observing or participating in spirituality and sort of standing on the outside and trying to figure it out. I am very thankful to Ellen and the children for sharing their memory verse from February. They did most of the preaching, so it makes life easy for me. I remember being their age and this being one of the first passages of Scripture that I memorized. It's always a bit amusing to me when I see on TV a sporting event and the John 3:16 sign comes up. I'm always curious, you know, how many people see that and actually respond, look it up, have some context for understanding what that means for them. And I think one of the lessons I take from this interaction with Jesus and Nicodemus is often it really helps to have a friend that you can ask those questions of, right? To be open and available for people who are asking those questions and be able to engage them more deeply. When I thought about why this particular verse seems to have this significance, I think it's sort of a summary that emphasizes the love of God. It doesn't cover all of God's salvation history. It doesn't cover all of what it can mean to be a blessing. But it often helps to point to the basic invitation. The thing is, God is always ready to open that door. God is always ready to walk through the door that we open if we'll just let him in. As Amanda comes back to lead us in final song, I have added something to our table here. We have the candles, we have the rocks, we have the shards of the plate that was broken last week. But I've included this particular verse on little pieces of paper as well. Except that where it says the world in the verse, I just put a blank spot. And so I invite you this morning, if you're someone who needs to be reminded in this season of life about God's love for you, just write your own name in there. And then stick it in your pocket, carry it with you, however it's helpful to be a reminder. Use it as a bookmark. I'd also encourage you that if you have someone for whom you feel like God has asked you to be a blessing, or someone for whom you are praying for God's blessing, that you can write their name in that line and then use this as a reminder to help you to focus, to help you to look for those opportunities. Lois and I will stay up here at the front and be available to pray for anyone who would like to come up. And may God bless you in your week.